we'll find these things interesting. So we come to the third vision, chapter 2, verse 1. Zechariah now lifting up his eyes again, and he says, I lifted up my eyes again, and looked, and behold, a man, consider this a man, with a measuring line in his hand. And again, as a priest, he would have understood. Jeremiah, other places, speak of a man with a measuring line, and measuring thereby. And interesting, look, he speaks right up. Then said I, where are you going? Imagine that. These visions are strange enough. There's angels appearing and disappearing. Zechariah doesn't hesitate just to jump right into the conversation and ask questions. So he sees this man now in a third vision. The guy's got a measuring line in his hand. Evidently he's walking. Zechariah says, excuse me, where are you going in the midst of this? He said unto me, to measure Jerusalem and to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. So he asks what the story is, where he's going. I'm going to measure the length and the breadth of Jerusalem. Now, as we begin to read into this, again, we find that there is more dimension than square footage here. If you remember in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 there, as we see the angel measuring Jerusalem with a measuring rod, he measures the temple and the worshipers. In other words, this measuring line is both measuring and weighing, and it is measuring time, evidently, because we find now as Jerusalem is measured, what is shown to us is what will happen to Jerusalem in the future, all the way to the kingdom age. So this measuring is more than a tape measure, a yardstick measuring square footage. Jerusalem is being measured in its length and in its breadth in regards to its spiritual impact on the world, in regards to its declision from the path that God had set for and coming back from the influences of Babylon in regards to its future. So it's being measured in many ways here as we look at the scene. And he says, behold, the angel that was talking with me, and if he'd have been honest, he'd have said, and behold, the angel I talked with, he started the conversation, went forth. He met another angel and said unto him, it seems the first angel now saying to the angel that he met, speaking to this angel that Zechariah had talked to, run and speak to this young man, Zechariah, a young man, again, anywhere from 10 to 25, we're not sure, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Now again, interesting statement. Go tell this young man that Jerusalem's going to be inhabited, and it will be as a town without walls for the number of its inhabitants. And Jerusalem will once again be protected by my presence, a wall of fire, and my glory shall be in the midst of her. Now, very interesting, because there had only been about 49,000, 45 to 50,000 returned as Cyrus gave them permission to come back. And certainly Jerusalem itself was not filled with inhabitants at this point in time, and let alone so many inhabitants that they would be dwelling outside the walls of Jerusalem. But as we look at Jerusalem today, those of you who go with us, it's interesting to see the old city and the new city. Vastly larger than the old city is the new city of Jerusalem without its walls, and a great population gathered there today, and the bigger part of the city outside the old walls of Jerusalem. So certainly that will be more true even than it is now in the kingdom age. So measuring Jerusalem and looking at his future, that one day the blessing of God will be so obvious that there will be more inhabitants outside of its walls than could fit within its walls, and God's presence there to defend her, and more than that, the glory of God returned. Now, as a priest, he knows that Ezekiel recorded in his visions in chapter 11, he saw the glory of the Lord depart from Jerusalem, depart from the temple, go up onto the Mount of Olives and hover there for so many days and then leave. And it had been Ichabod. The glory had departed. And though they were back rebuilding this temple under Haggai and Zechariah, there was no evidence of the glory of God. So now in this vision, he is told that not only will the glory of God return, not only will God be a hedge, but there will be so many inhabitants that they will spread out beyond the borders of the Jerusalem that Zechariah had known. Verse 6 is interesting. Ho, ho. I'm not sure exactly how that comes out of the Hebrew. Happy book. Ho, ho, come forth. No, I've got a King James. I don't know what you guys have there. Come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Now, coming back from the north, certainly Zechariah would see as those coming from Babylon and Persia, because the Via Mares, the trade route, would come west, and then south. So though they were coming really from the east, they would end up coming down from the north back into Jerusalem and Israel. And Jerusalem was always invaded from the north because that was the side without the valley by it. But certainly in the near and the far, I think Zechariah is seeing both by these descriptions. We are seeing in our day the greatest return to Israel since the Jews came out of Egypt. Evidently somewhere around 2 million under Moses coming out of Egypt from the south. But in these last few years, several hundred thousand have left Russia and returned, made the Olim, coming back to Israel, making Aliyah and taking up residence. And it is by far the largest immigration into the nation and predicted in the last days by Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and here in Zechariah, the largest return of exile, larger than Babylon and Medo-Persia since the Jews came from Egypt. So I'm sure he's seeing down to this day. Come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. So interesting, both spiritual and physical Babylon they are to be freed from. You know, at this point they had come under the Medes and the Persians, yet God is still asking them to be freed of Babylon. So there's a spiritual implication here. And though they were in exile, interesting, he still saw them as Zion. He didn't just see the hill in Jerusalem as Zion. He sees the people as the Zion that he loves and cares for. The land in Israel never seems to be all that it can be unless the people are there. When the people are in exile, the land is always barren. When the people return, the land always seems so blessed. So here now God beckoning Zion to be freed of the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Now take note of this in verse 8. It says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts. So we know who's speaking. The Lord of hosts is speaking. King James says after the glory, or it's for the purpose of the glory, because of the glory. Notice this. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me. Now who in the world, or in any world, or in other worlds, or in the universe, has authority to send the Lord of hosts anywhere? And yet it's the Lord of hosts speaking, saying, because of the glory, he says, hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you? For he that toucheth you, speaking to Israel, to Jerusalem, toucheth the apple. Now he goes to the third person of his eye. So amazing. First the Lord of hosts is speaking. Then the Lord of hosts speaking says, he hath sent me. And we find as we study through Zechariah that the Lord of hosts often is looking to Yahweh, but we find that the Lord of hosts is also looking to the Son, God the Son, at different times. Just as a reference, if you'll flip to chapter 12 quickly, and we'll take time with this when we get there, but just to make the point, look at chapter 12 of Zechariah, verse 10. Very tough verse for rabbis, for those who decry the deity of the Lord. Verse 10 in chapter 12 says, I will pour, and this is the Lord of hosts speaking as you study the chapter, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. All of a sudden it switches to the first person, and certainly speaking of the crucifixion. When did Israel ever pierce the Lord of hosts? Interesting verse. And we find this problem all through, well, it's not a problem for me, it's a problem for those who it's a problem for. We find this switching back and forth in the grammar all through chapter 2 in an interesting way. So he says, for thus saith the Lord, I'm back in chapter 3, by the way, or in chapter 2, verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after or because of the glory hath he sent me unto the nations that spoiled you, for God's glory this is, because he that toucheth you, speaking to Jerusalem, Judah, to the Jews, toucheth the apple of his eye. Now, speaking, it isn't just the apple of his eye, isn't just someone like you may have a son or a daughter who just is the apple of your eye, in a particular way your affections are set upon him. This is speaking of the pupil of the eye here. When it says the apple, it's the term that the Jews would use, a Hebrew idiom for the pupil of your eye, you know, that you're quickly to brush something off or to rub to try to clear up. Because the pupil of the eye is where light, it is the gate of light and focus. And what God used Israel as in regards to human history was the gate of light and the focus of human history. Israel is the apple of his eye in the sense that salvation, Jesus says in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews, that Jesus Christ came of the lineage of Judah, made after the flesh, and that God had a particular purpose for the nation of Israel, and we'll talk about that more Sunday morning, chapter 12 of Revelation. But that Israel has a particular place in God's heart because of his covenant that he's made with them, because of his purpose in blessing all of the rest of the nations of the world and in preserving the line of the Messiah that was promised in Genesis 3 when he pronounced the curse and promised to crush the head of Satan with the seed of the woman, which is a strange phrase because the Bible always talks about the seed of the man. So God had a particular purpose and still does a future purpose for the nation of Israel. And he defines Israel as the apple of his eye. And he says, and when someone touches you, it's like someone sticking something in your eye. It's like someone, you know, you're quick to get that out because Israel is the vehicle whereby God brought light into the world, and it says that he was the light of men. He came unto his own, John 1, his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he's given power to become the sons of God. The light of the world has come through Israel, and the focus, the only way we can look at our present circumstance, we can look at the world, is through Israel. And the reformation of the nation, the rebirth of the nation, is really characterized the day we live in and sets us aside from every generation since 70 AD when the Jews were scattered throughout the known world. You and I have seen this nation regathered, and we live today in light of that, and it helps us focus on where we stand in time and eternity. So he says, anyone who is messing with Israel is messing with the nation that I have used to bring the Messiah into the world, a covenant people that is really the calendar or the clock for human history. Israel is the apple of his eye. So he challenges them that he will come to uphold his glory and deal with the nations who have dealt ill with Israel. Now, Jesus told us this in Matthew 25 when he talks about the sheep and the goats and the judgment and those who had not been kind to Israel. As you have done it unto these, so you have done it to the least of these, my brethren. This is after Christ returns physically to the earth and judges the sheep and the goats. Remember in Genesis 12, we're told that he would bless them that bless the Jews, and he would curse them that curse them. I think it's good for everybody in Washington, every policymaker, every military power, to realize when you touch Israel, you touch the apple of God's eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Now, it was just the Lord of hosts in verse 8 that was being sent, and now it's someone else being sent by the Lord of hosts. Or is it the Lord of hosts being sent by the Lord of hosts? That's fine with me. Seems that way. Now the rejoicing. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. Now again, difficult changes between I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, but many nations shall be joined to the Lord, he says. You will be my people. Again, very interesting the way it goes back and forth between the persons, and a difficult problem to deal with. Interesting for us, though, he says he's coming. He's going to dwell in the midst of Judah and Jerusalem. There are those today in the church who have messed with the apple of God's eye, and they have no focus, and they say, well, the church is Israel. Israel is not Israel, and God no longer has a plan for the Jews, but all the promises made to Israel come upon the church now. A theology certainly that developed in the Dark Ages, and that's what kind of theology comes out of the Dark Ages. And it was because Israel, for all intent and purposes, had passed off the scene, and sincere Christians and scholars wondered then, what do we do with all these promises that were made to Israel? And then the church saw itself as those who received the circumcision of the heart, and that's true, we do, and then believing that all the promises that were made to Israel, literally and geographically as a people, had been then transposed to the church. And of course, there are problems with that. Romans chapter 11 is one of those problems, but there are more than that. Jesus in Matthew 24 said this to his disciples, that when you see the fig tree blossom, then you know that summer is near. So it is, he says, in regards to this case, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Now, he couldn't have been talking till his own generation because they passed away and all the things were not fulfilled. And what we like to do is we like to take that generation and figure out how long a generation is. How long is a generation? See, most prophecy buffs say, well, it's 40 years. Well, then we like to attach that to 1948. And if you attach that to 1948, that takes you to 1988. That doesn't work because we wanted to be out of here long ago. We're pre-tribulationists. We'd have had it been gone by 1981. So then we move it up to 67. That's when they took Jerusalem. And then you try to make it work there. But the problem is, if you talk about the generation that died in the wilderness, that was a 38-year generation. It was from the time they turned away that they wandered 38 years. And if you turn back to Genesis 15, it says that his people would be taken down into Egypt for 400 years, and in the fourth generation it would come out. So there, a generation is 100 years. And I don't want to be around that long. I don't want to be around the 2048 or 2067. The easy thing to do is to study the word generation. It is genos. It means race, or it means people. And Jesus was simply saying that this generation, this race of people, the Jews, shall not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. So when you see the fig tree bud and blossom, you know summer is nigh. So it is with these things, that for all intent and purposes, the Jews had passed away. They've been driven out of their land for 2,000 years. They've been dispersed through all the nations of the world. And no one knew what to do with the promises made to Israel. But Jesus said, this generation, this genos, this race, they won't pass away. And when you see them bud forth, when you see them gathered, then you know the time is near. We see the Jews gathered back in Israel. And that sets us aside from every generation. And we then it's much easier for us with that backdrop as the pupil of God's eye to focus and to realize when Jesus says he will dwell among them, that it means he will dwell among them. We don't have to spiritualize that. When he says he will go back to the land of Israel and that he will reign in Jerusalem, we don't have to spiritualize that. It becomes very plain. And there's some beautiful promises here to the Jews and for us that look forward to the kingdom age as we read these things. So verse 10 says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee." And it's interesting to go to Israel, to look at the Muslims worshiping on the Temple Mount, and to look at the beautiful faces of these people, the dark eyes, the crow's feet, just a beautiful people, Islam there, and remarkably to realize the same blood flowing in their veins that flows in the veins of the Jews, Abraham's offspring, Saudi Arabia, many of them branching off of the same family, and yet such hostility, yet turned against each other in a remarkable way, and yet the promises in Isaiah through the Bible that they will come from Ethiopia, they will come from Egypt, they will come from all nations. One day, all the animosity and all the bigotry and all of that that we see around us today will be all set aside as all nations come. Believing Muslims who no longer believe in Allah and Muhammad, but in Jesus, God the Son. And Arabs of all kinds, and from the east and from the west. What a remarkable day that will be. I'm looking forward to it. I don't know how anybody could give that up to spiritualize it away. Look at verse 12. It just confirms it more. "And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion." You study the Hebrew there. It speaks of the inheritance that the Jews got in the land. It says that his portion is Judah. Notice this, in the Holy Land. The only time you'll find that phrase in the Bible. When we go on the trip, the tour guides make sure to tell you every day a million times a day you're in the Holy Land, but you only find it once in the Bible. Here it is in Zechariah. The Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. So he will take up his portion in the Holy Land. This can't be confusing. And he's going to choose Jerusalem again. We can't spiritualize that away. We are looking forward to something that has never happened. Gabriel told Mary that he would take up the throne of his father David forever. It hasn't happened yet. We're looking forward to it. Jesus Christ is coming. When he comes, you and I will return with him to earth to rule and reign. He will take up a throne in Jerusalem, and the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There'll be peace and equity, and they'll beat their swords and their spears into pruning hooks and plowshares. We are looking forward to something that we can hardly imagine in our own minds as believers. What a day that will be. So, the Holy Land. Now, by the way, it is a holy land in the sense that holy means set apart or set aside. You are holy. In the New Testament, you're called Hagios Hagioi, which sometimes is interpreted saints. Now, I know you don't envision yourself standing on somebody's dashboard or in a little shrine on somebody's front lawn, but you're saints, Saint Frank, Saint Jerry, Saint Joe, we're saints, just take my word for it, because we're holy. And that word means just to be set apart. If you are a gas station attendant, you should be a holy gas station attendant. If you're a carpenter, you should be a holy carpenter. If you are a pastor, for God's sake, you should be a holy pastor, set aside for God's purposes. And the idea is, whatever you do, knowing your Creator and your Redeemer, you are His. Your life is His. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. That sets you aside. You're separate from people. And this nation Israel is separate from all other nations. It tells us this in 1 Kings. The Lord said unto him, speaking to Solomon, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, the temple, to put my name there forever. My eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And it tells us in Deuteronomy that the eyes of the Lord are continually upon that piece of real estate from year to year and from season to season. So it's a great feeling when you're marching around Israel to realize prayer is a short, is not a long distance call there. That's what the Jews will tell you. Prayer is not a long distance call here. The Lord watches over the land. Now, it's separate. It's holy. Near as I can figure, Jerusalem is the center of the universe. Scientists spend a lot of time trying to figure out where it is, and it's in the Bible. They could find out what the center of the universe is if they look there. It says the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So before the worlds were ever formed, the Son offered himself. So God the Father knew Golgotha, knew Calvary, long before the world was ever made. And the only reason he let time roll out was because before the world was formed, God, being the one who is and was and is to come, knew of the fall of Satan, knew of the temptation of man, knew of the ruin of sin, knew of all that before it existed. And the answer to that, long before we were formed or the world was made, was that the Son willingly offered himself to the Father to be the remedy of that problem. So the only way there could be physical existence is if Jerusalem and Calvary, Golgotha, is the center of physical existence, of the time-space continuum. So it's interesting to realize what a peculiar place this is. He is going to dwell there. You and I will be there to see him. There will be a highway there. Isaiah describes it. What a remarkable time that'll be, to be zooming up to Jerusalem, going out, ruling and reigning with Jesus, mission accomplished, come back for further orders, seeing each other there. Gee, you look great. You know, no more tears, no more sorrow, zooming back and forth. I can't wait. The Lord now says, as he's coming to take up his throne, verse 13, be silent, O all flesh. That would be the day, wouldn't it? Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. You know, the interesting thing is, the question now is always, O Lord, how long are you going to keep silent? Lord, the Jews wonder, O Lord, how long will you keep silent? We're praying to you. We're seeking you. Lord, how long before the Messiah comes? How long will you keep silent? Now the day finally comes when God says to mankind, keep quiet, all you flesh, because now I'm finally raising myself up out of my holy habitation. And the day will come, we will see from the mezzanine, when men, it says, will beg the rocks to fall on them, when he is raised up from his holy habitation. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Now, you remember that Joshua and Zerubbabel came back with the exile. Zechariah and Haggai were priests that returned, that prophesied, mentioned there in Ezra. But the political leader was Zerubbabel, and the religious, the high priest, was Joshua. And they brought the initial exile back, 40-some thousand, and I have to believe they're strong leaders. Zerubbabel and Joshua have to be fairly remarkable men to lead 50,000 people 700 miles and bring them from exile back to Jerusalem to try to reestablish a community and worship. So Zechariah knows Joshua well, but God is showing Zechariah something about Joshua he had not seen with the natural eye. And we're glad that we're looking at each other with the natural eye this evening, because if we weren't, we could see that about each other also. And he showed me Joshua, caused me to see, literally, Joshua, the high priest, standing before, now we have here the angel of the Lord, probably the Lord, the angel of the Lord's presence, and notice, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, by the way, this should be a dead giveaway to you. Whenever you want to seek the Lord, this kind of thing goes on. Here is Joshua standing to seek the Lord, and Satan standing there to resist him. Know in your own heart, that will be the order of your life. If you decide you're going to set aside a time of prayer, you'll go in to wherever you go, you'll get on your knees, and the phone will ring. And you take the phone off the hook, the dog will throw up. I mean, it just, you know the way it is when you decide, I'm going to pray, I'm going to read, I'm going to, you know, every distraction, things that don't ever happen start to happen. A leak springs right over your head, starts to drip on your head, you know. You know what it's like. Well, here he sees, he is caused to see, and it's in the spiritual realm, Joshua, the high priest, and Joshua, probably unaware of it, and as he is seeking the Lord, Satan is there to resist him. As he is so often, I believe, in our own lives. And we fight a warfare, the Bible tells us. It is not a struggle in the flesh. It is a struggle that I think is waged largely in our minds. It tells us in Corinthians, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. To the pulling down of strongholds, notice, casting down imaginations. Now, if you wonder where the strongholds are, most of them are right up here between bone and bone. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, you yourself know how difficult it is sometimes to focus your mind. You want to pray. You get up early. Isn't it amazing if you have insomnia, all you got to do is open your Bible and you read for about 10 minutes and you're snoring. You're gone. And I noticed that about myself. You know, at 11 o'clock at night or 11:30, I try to read. I'm like, and you keep backing up to the beginning of the chapter. And after you read about 7 verses about 9 times and still don't know a word you read, you know, you figure the mind is not working. But if you turn David Letterman on, the whole system comes back up and wakes back up again. Because prayer and study of the Bible is a spiritual exercise, and the flesh is not happy about it. So you know when you pray or praying about something and you know earth shattering and all of a sudden your mind is on, oh, the trash has got to go out there. You think, out of my mind, get from heaven to the, you know, or to the tires need to get changed or the studs need to go on, or you know what a struggle it is just to stay focused, to bring every thought, every imagination to the throne of God, bring it captivity to Christ, every lustful thought, every selfish thought, not to play with it. Not to make friends with it. And again, your mind is like a gatekeeper. You can't stop the whoever approaches it, but you can decide who you're going to let in. I heard someone else say that Satan's thoughts are like you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from making a nest in your hair. Our problem is sometimes we play with lust, or we play with bitterness, or we play with selfishness. And the idea is that is where the battle is raging. The Bible knows it. Satan knows it. God knows it. The Holy Spirit knows it. Guess who don't know it? You know, we're afraid of something floating through our room, or, you know, we see all this weird movie stuff and we think warfare, you know, our grandmother's going to walk in and go, I know you are, you know, we think it's all this weird stuff. No, I guarantee you 99% of the warfare we are going to face in our lives is in our mind and in our heart, in our motivation, in our thoughts. And it's interesting, here we see Joshua standing there before the Lord and Satan there to resist him. And we do the same thing. Again, I think, you know, communion comes and you know that when you're trying to settle, when you're, and you think, you know, and right then the weirdest thoughts come, don't they? Or you say, let me check and see if there's a weird thought there. There's one just waiting to jump all over you. I remember thinking, you know, if I ever meet Billy Graham, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to, just when I shake his hand, you know, some weird thought, some bad thought's going to go, and he's going to look into me and see it, and I'm going to drop dead in front of him and get eaten up of worms. You know, because the point is, when you want to press forward in the spiritual, when you want to draw close to God, there is a resistance. Now, I am not saying that it's Satan. Again, we've talked about it enough. He is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. And I don't mean to offend you, but he has more important people to bother than you and I. But he has legions under him. We have some demon, some spiritual force that plays with us, that he knows whether we're given to fear. Some of us are, you know, everything. We watch TV, we see an ad. Oh, this is the fifth sign of heart attack. There's seven signs. I got three out of five. That's the better half of them. You know, some people, and again, they sell us products that way. They, you know, the bug spray. They show you a cartoon. They have to advertise towards the mentality of an 11-year-old. That's how they sell the most products. I don't mean to insult you, but that's what they think about us. You know, and they show you a cartoon of here's your wall, here's your sheetrock, here's your studs. Inside your wall, there are 1,000,000,035 roaches, and they're all in heat, and they're all multiplying. You know, and you, but if you take this spray that we have, you spray it. This fog, it goes down, it gets under the sheet, past the cove molding, to the sheetrock, through the caulking. It goes right in. It just is drawn. You know, it doesn't go in your kitchen. It's just drawn right into that space, and all the roaches go upside down and kick, and they die. And there's a cartoon, and we think, oh, I gotta get it. I always hear that noise at night. I know there's roaches in my wall. You know, they know that fear. Fear is a strong influence. Some people are that way with gossip. Promise you won't tell anybody, and drool's running out of their ears. You know. You're laughing because you know how true all this is. That is the was raging in the mind, depending on our makeup and our personality. And the enemy knows how to come. He observes us. He sees if you go into the fast food place and you stop in front of the pornographic magazines, he makes a note. I don't think he can read our mind because we'd go insane right away. There'd be a dialogue going back and forth. We wouldn't escape. But by observation, he sees what gets us angry. You know, sometimes we think God is like Santa Claus, making a list, checking it twice. That's Satan. He's making a list, checking it twice. He knows how I act in traffic. That's why he sends every mental case in the world out on a road as soon as I start my car. He knows how to get me. You too? Paul says, I find then a law that when I seek to do good, evil lies close at hand. So don't let it be a surprise. Here, Joshua the high priest standing before the presence of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord, isn't it interesting here? The Lord says, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. He didn't say, I rebuke you. Is it interesting? The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this, Joshua, a brand plucked out of the fire? Now see, there was no chapter break in the Hebrew. He's referring back to the fact that the Lord just said, I've chosen Jerusalem. That's where my portion is going to be. Now he sees Joshua, he is caused to see in the spiritual realm, Joshua the high priest drawing close to the presence of the Lord. Satan is standing there to resist him. Joshua, I'm sure, is unaware of what's going on. And on behalf of Joshua, he sees the Lord now rebuking Satan. And I think we'll be amazed when we get to heaven to see how many times God preserved us when we were completely unaware of it. How many times he entered into the battle and kept us when we had no idea of what was going on. And here the Lord steps in and rebukes Satan, even the Lord that chooses Jerusalem. He is the sovereign Lord who predestines and elects. And if you're an Arminius, just stick around. We'll get to those passages too. But tonight we're Calvinists. And again, but remember, as we go through this, don't believe me, study for yourself. Calvin said a man could only get 80% of his theology right, and that means one of his 5 points is not worth anything, and I don't know which one it is. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? That's our assurance. Notice the basis of God rebuking Satan on behalf of Joshua. You know, Satan is there to resist him. Is he accusing Joshua? This guy yelled at his wife. He calls himself a high priest. They had a fight right before he left the house. She burnt the matzah. He's in a bad mood. Now he's here to act like the high priest. This guy's got guts. You know, God's not saying to Satan, he does not. He does not fight with his wife. He's a nice guy, you know. That isn't the way this is. I mean, let's take Joshua. Let's put his life, you know, how people think that are not saved. Let's put his life in the balances. And if the good outweighs the bad, you leave him alone, and if the bad outweighs the good, then he goes to hell and you can have him. You know how people, that's what they think religion is. Put him on the scales. At the end of my life, when I'm ready to die, if the good outweighs the bad, I go to heaven, and if the bad outweighs the good, I go to hell. The amazing thing is when you get saved, you realize there weren't nothing on the good side of the scales. Notice, God doesn't defend Joshua and say he's a nice guy, he prays so many hours a day, he's a priest, leave him alone. The basis of God's defense is, I have chosen. I am the God who chooses. I've chosen Jerusalem, and is not this a brand plucked from the fire? You guys should all get brand plucked from the flyer sweatshirts. That's a good feeling to be a brand that's plucked from the fire. I'm into it. Is not this a brand that is plucked from the fire? Now, Joshua, and this proves that he was a brand plucked from the fire. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, the presence of the Lord. Now, Joshua, again, is not seeing Zechariah as being caused to see this. Joshua standing with filthy garments. We also hear this in Isaiah 64. You don't have to turn. I'll turn. And you should be familiar with it. But there again, it says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Isaiah said the same thing. Here, Zechariah sees Joshua the high priest clothed in filthy garments. There it says, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Same idea, different play on words. Isaiah says, of us, we are all as an unclean thing. That means ceremonially unclean from the law. Because he says all our righteousness is like filthy rags, the Hebrew is, and I'm only going to gross you out because the Bible grosses you out on these, our righteousness is like filthy rags, used menstrual cloths is the phrase that Isaiah uses. An unclean thing. Here, if you study the root, Zechariah says Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. It is excrement-stained garments. It's the word they use to describe the dunghill. Now, this is the point. We'll get past the vulgarity and make the point. Both prophets use the grossest term that they understand to describe man's self-righteousness. That any of us think that in anything we do or perform, that we could be in any of that measured against God's holiness in any way is insane. Because all of our righteousness is nothing but filth before God. Because we have that internal problem. Jesus said it. You have heard, it had been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But if I say unto you that if you lust after a woman, you're already guilty of adultery in your heart. You hath heard it had been said of them of old, Thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if you're angry with your brother in your heart, you're already a murderer. And isn't it interesting? Jesus deals with lust and anger, two of the things that plague us constantly. And the response of someone is, well, I have eyes, don't I? What am I supposed to do? Walk around with my eyes closed? You're beautiful women, you know, handsome guys. You know, Jesus says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If you think that's the problem, see, the issue is it's the heart. If it's the eye, pluck it out and the problem will be gone. If it's the hand that wants to smite your brother, cut it off. And you know what you'll discover when you're blind and have no hands? The problem is still there. Kathy and I know someone in the West Coast got saved on a hippie commune, plucked his eye out with a fork because he read that verse. There's a hand story, too. There's a guy, a kid. Someone at Costa Mesa sawed their hand off in a bandsaw. I guarantee you, both those people tell you it didn't get rid of the problem. Because in here is the nature we're born with. That is where the filth is. Now, when we're little kids, we're honest about it. We just scream when we're mad. We don't care about mercy. Mom's got to get up in the middle of the night to feed us. We poop in our pants. We take what we want. We scream, mine, 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 mine. You know, we just get more refined as we get older. Gee, isn't that mine? You know, same motivation, same thing. Born in sin, conceived in iniquity. It's important for us to be honest about it because that puts us in a place where we're not judgmental towards one another. Because your attitude should be, man, if God can save and cleanse me, why should I deny anyone entrance into the kingdom? Why should I need to take the beam out of my eye immediately because I am old, filthy rag brain. And you see, you know, here's Joshua, the high priest, somebody that people might look up to. As far as God's concerned, all he has to clothe himself with is excrement stained garment. I mean, you want to get out the scale and measure the good against the bad. You didn't realize what your good was loaded on the scale there. Ain't much to measure against the bad, I'll tell you that. Ain't no scale's going to help anybody. Because the problem's the heart. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the presence of the Lord. Very strong language to make the point. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, evidently the Lord speaking again. Now take away those filthy garments. You don't blame them at this point, understanding what they are. Get rid of those. Relief, please. Take away the filthy garments from him, And unto him he said, behold, unto Joshua, behold, consider, think about this. I have caused thine iniquity to pass away. Not good job, Josh. See, Joshua has nothing to do with it. I have caused. And this whole vision is bringing us around to the branch, the Messiah, who would take away the sin of the nation in one day by his own sacrifice. So this whole thing is a picture not only of Joshua, but of every individual who would approach God. The necessity of being cleansed. And isn't it interesting? People come to Jesus for all different reasons. I mean, we've got thousands of people that come and they bring their friends and they know their friend has a broken heart. And after the service, we'll have somebody come up and say, I think I'm ready to ask Jesus in my heart. And I'll say, are you real? And he says, yeah, my wife left me, so I want to let's pray and ask Jesus for my wife to come back. No, that's not what this is about, you know. Or let's pray, my boyfriend left me. You know, this is not a dating Messiah. You know, this is a sin thing. This is a sin thing. He will do you good if you need a Savior and you realize that you are a sinner and that all of your efforts and everything you can produce in and of yourself is nothing. And you can come to Him empty-handed. Blessed are those who mourn. There's the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. He says to Joshua, I have caused. He's the cause. He is the initiator. I have caused thine iniquity, which was typified by those filthy, stinky garments. I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Very important. Isaiah, again, the only other time we find that word festive garment, festive raiment mentioned in the Bible is in the Old Testament, is Isaiah 61, where it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. The idea is, this is what needs to take place at the wedding. At the wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, all the saints are seen with clean garments, pure and white, and it says the white linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now you understand in Matthew 22, when it says that the Lord saw a man come to the supper, the marriage supper, and he said to him, well, how is it that you don't have a wedding garment? What are you doing here with that, with those smelly clothes on? You know, you don't fit in here anywhere. And all of us coming with our best had no ability at all to bridge the gap between our sin and God's holiness unless he causes our iniquity to pass away. And by his grace and what he's accomplished on the cross, he then clothes us with his own righteousness. And the struggle that we're in as Christians is to remember that Christian perfection is not perfection of performance, but it is perfection of relationship. That in our struggle we can go to him daily. In the struggle of the mind, that he's sufficient. That in our temptations and in our failures, that there is room to confess our sin, that he's faithful and just to forgive us, that we can come to him, that the Old Testament uses the word return way more than it uses the word turn. Return. When the prodigal son returned to his father's house, he said, bring out a ring and bring out a new robe and place it upon him. And here he says to Joshua, I have caused, I will change. And look in verse 5. Here's Zechariah again. He always gets involved in these conversations. And I said, let him put a new hat on his head too. He got so excited with this change here, he just blurted out, hey, give him a clean turban too. You know? So evidently the angel said, it's not a clean turban. So they set a fair mitre, a clean turban, upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. God is the one who removes from us every accusation that Satan can make against us. And it says in Revelation chapter 12 that we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, though Satan accuses us day and night before God. And it's interesting, the Greek word there is categorizo. And doesn't he love to categorize your Christian experience? Well, I'm doing better on praying, but I'm getting a B in praying, but I'm only getting a D in reading. And I'm up to a C in lust, but I'm still failing in anger. And he loves to categorize, you know, he loves to get us chasing our tail. You know, the whole thing is where it needs his washing and cleansing from one category to the other. Categorizo, the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them day and night before the throne of God, but they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Joshua is so excited, he says, put a clean hat on him too. So they clean him all up, put a clean hat on him. Now he's standing before the Lord. And the angel of the Lord now speaks, or challenges, protested to Joshua, he challenges, saying this, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these, interesting phrase, that stand by. Now this is what it is. He's washed, he's cleansed, he's changed by the grace of God. Now the challenge comes from the Lord for him now. Now I want you to do this. I want you to keep my statutes. I want you to walk in my ways. See, if we see God's grace as a license for our flesh, we are making a huge mistake. Because he is the one who cleanses us, because he is the one who changes our garments, for us to think, oh, this is great. He got rid of my dirty clothes. So what I'll do is I'll go out and I'll live in sin all week, and then I'll bring him another dirty load of laundry next week and he can wash it again for me. That's not what this is about. Yes, God does the work. All the glory is his. But then the challenge comes to us. Walk in my ways. Keep my statutes. He not only cleanses us from sin, but through his power, the power of the Spirit, gives us victory over sin. We are told to put off the old man. But not, you don't just put off. And then put on the new. There is the putting off and the putting on. And here the challenge comes. We're cleansed by God's word. Salvation is a free gift, but we will be rewarded according to our works. Salvation is never a reward. All of us that have turned to Christ and asked him to forgive our sins and have repented and made him our Savior, all of us have received salvation as a free gift. But we will be rewarded according to our service. And that is basically under one word, and that is faithfulness. And it says, some of us, our works, the things we've done for the Lord, will endure the fire as gold, silver, precious stones, and so forth. Others of us, the things that we've done, will be burned up, wood, hay, and stubble, yet the soul itself will be saved. So some of us have given our lives, served the Lord. We've looked around the world. We've made an evaluation. We love not the world, neither the things in the world. We set our affections on things above. We realize the only thing worthwhile in this world is human beings. Everything else is going to burn. Let's get as many out of the fire, out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light. Let's serve one another. Let's build up the body. This is what life is about, is others. And there's great reward. Some of us have got saved and we stayed miserable. We're still pubitators. We haven't accomplished anything for the kingdom. And we're going to get in with our pants smoking. Robe smoking. Smoking robes. And look, again, don't make the mistake of evaluating ministry on the level of, you know, there's Billy Graham there, and I'm just a dad. I'm just a husband. I don't stand any chance he's going to get giant rewards. I'm going to get nothing. No, it says the main thing that's required in a steward is that he be found faithful. And there are grandmothers that have been more faithful with their grandchildren than I have been with the ministry God has given me. We will not be rewarded according to our results because he does that. It's his power and it's his ministry. We will be rewarded according to our faithfulness. Are we faithful husbands and wives and parents? Are we faithful with the resources God gives us? Are we faithful with our homes and with our time? That is ministry. You know, it isn't being in the ministry. It's not waiting for the pastor to die so you can have the pulpit. I'm glad of that. It's not being in the ministry, it's the ministry being in you. On Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost fell, the ministry filled the believer. And it's you. It's you. And to be faithful in what God has set before you is what determines the quality of the reward that you will receive eternally. He is told here, if you walk in my ways, if you keep my charge, then you will also judge my house, active ministry, working amongst the people. You'll keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Now, who was standing by? Angels. It's interesting because you can get the Targum now. The Targums are translated into English, and you can purchase them now. And that is when they translated in Babylon, and they translated the Hebrew into Aramaic, they left us with this series of Targums, translations that are paraphrased, and they're actually notes by the rabbis several hundred years before Christ translating the Hebrew into Aramaic and giving us the meaning. Now you can get the Aramaic translated into English and write in the Targums. I have the Targums on the Minor Prophets. It says that you will have a place to walk among these angels. They insert the word to help us understand. Isn't that interesting? Now, we're walking amongst angels now. Don't look around the room. You won't see the ones I'm talking about. What an interesting thing. Hear now, O Joshua, verse 8, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they, the other priests, are men. King James did not do a good job here, wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Literally what it says is they are men that are a type or a sign. Because I will bring forth my servant, the branch, who is the high priest, Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, Joshua, you and your fellow laborers, priests, are types of the great high priest that will ultimately come. In that sense, you're men to be wondered at. There is something in your office. I have cleansed you. I have given you your righteousness, but keep my statutes. Walk in my ways. I'll defend you from the enemy. I'll protect you. Your life will then be a life that's consecrated, given over to my purposes, and you and your fellows then will be men that will be a sign or a type to the nation, because he says, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And again, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the Netzer, the Jesus called the Nazarite. There's a play on words there, the branch, the root of the word Nazareth from branch, Netzer, Nazarite. For behold, now the stone that I have laid before Joshua, it's changed from a branch to a stone, upon one stone shall be seven eyes, and behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So now he tells them to look towards this one as the branch, then look towards him as the stone or the rock. We know that Jesus Christ is to the Jew a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Jesus Christ is to the unbelieving world the smiting stone of Daniel's prophecy that will crush the kingdoms of this world and set up his own kingdom. And to you and I as believers, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Depending on your relationship to him, you are ground to powder, you will fall on him and build your life off of him, or you will stumble over him. The legalist, the Jew, the person who wants to be righteous in their own works, to them, Jesus is a stumbling stone. You know that in your family, your relatives, your friends, that grew up in a Christian religious system, they're not really believers. And there you were. You were a knucklehead. I'll speak for myself. I was a knucklehead. I was a junkie. I was taking drugs. I was a rat. People didn't want to see me around their daughters. And then you get saved, and they, you know, that guy is going to heaven. You're telling me this guy's going to heaven, and I'm not? Don't come around here smiling and singing them songs. You know, you mean if this guy's on death row and he does this and he accepts Jesus in the last minute of his life? You know, I grew up and I did, I paid my taxes, I put the stained glass windows in the church, I was good to my kids, I do this, you know, live my whole life the right way. You mean to tell me this guy in the death row, the last minute of his life, he has Jesus to forgive him, he's going to go to heaven, I'm going to go to hell? Yeah, Dad, that's what I'm trying to tell you. Ah, you know. And to the legalist, Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone. The Bible tells us that. To the rejecter who will turn away from Jesus, he will come and he will return and he will destroy your world. If you don't ask Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, to wash you and cleanse you, to take away from you what you could never take away from yourself. If you do that, he becomes a chief cornerstone for you to build your life off of. He will be the only one that's ever loved you the way he has. He will become the only one that will always be there that you can trust. No matter what the circumstances are, he will be the one for you to build your entire life off. Or, if you reject him, he will be the one who comes and overturns the kingdoms of this world, and you will face him in that sense. So he is the stone, and he is placed within him as seven eyes, a strange night for Zechariah here, the all-knowing fullness. He is engraved, it says, with the engraving thereof. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, speaking of engraving. Isaiah 49, you don't have to turn there. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me. My Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea. Now, that's an interesting question today, isn't it? Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? How sad it is to see the child abuse in our day. And Paul prophesied, we live in a day without natural affection. It wasn't even a question in this day. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Yet will I not forget you, saith the Lord. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands, and thy walls are continually before me. I have engraven you on the palms of my hands, the Lord says. Isn't it interesting? Zechariah says, I will engrave the engraving thereof upon this stone, this branch, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. You and I engraven on the palms of his hand. Every time he looks down, he sees our name paid for in full next to it by his own blood. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor. What a day it'll be, every man a neighbor, under the vine and under the fig tree. What a day. I encourage you this evening, if you don't know Christ personally, you have to deal with that. What are you clothed with? I mean, we see basically what you're clothed with physically. Sweatshirts, jeans, sweaters, dresses, hair, skin. But Zechariah was caused to see in the spiritual something about Joshua the high priest that he'd not recognize about himself. And that is what we're talking about this evening. You can put on whatever front you want, and you can fool everybody who can only see that far. And the Bible says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. What are you clothed with spiritually? Are you clothed with your own righteousness, thinking that by your behavior and by your performance you can please a holy God? Or are you realizing, even though you do your best, there is still lust and anger and emptiness on the inside, that you're tired of trying to do it on your own? If you are in that condition this evening and you know in your heart that Jesus Christ is speaking to you, I encourage you, as the service comes to a close, slip up the front, pray with us. We'll give you a Bible. We'll give you some literature to read. We'll introduce you to the same one who changed our filthy garments and clothed us with his own righteousness. And Jesus Christ is not a religion. He is a person. He is risen from the dead. Religion never did anything for me or for you. We are not talking about religion, and we are not asking you to come to Calvary Chapel, because Calvary Chapel will send you to hell. We are asking you to come to Jesus Christ and to make him your Lord and your Savior. Change your eternal destiny before you slip out of here this evening. And the rest of us, we need to remember, hey, when we're in the fray, this is where the battle rages. Those weird thoughts that come, all that stuff that goes on, is that me? Is it me? You know, let me look and see if there's anything weird down there. You know, it's there. It's there. There's a battle. It rages. It's the old man. And we all face it, every one of us. But our perfection is not that of performance, it's that of relationship, as we realize that he is the one who's caused our filthy garments to pass away. He's the one who has clothed us, who has loved us, who has washed us and cleansed us and calls us sons and daughters. He is the one who rebukes the enemy. You don't need to do it. Let Dad do it. Let's stand and pray. Read ahead. Father, we thank you for your word. We lift our hearts to you. And Lord, certainly we first consider anyone who's standing here who is not sure, Lord, where they will spend eternity, that are not sure if their sins are forgiven, that are not sure how you see them this evening, filthy or clean. Lord, we pray that every individual in that dilemma, in the integrity of their own heart, Lord, would look to you and ask forgiveness and eternal life. Lord, that wouldn't leave without praying with someone before they go. And Lord, for all of us, how we praise you for these insights, these images, this terrible night that Zechariah had, Lord, how wondrous it is for us to learn and to grow from. We love you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.